chapter 10. We just ended last week where Jesus has instructed the disciples going out and to the cities that he himself would go, and we discussed that. And now from verse 16 to verse 17, it's them coming back. And we read in verse 17 and 18. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I'm stopping there for a minute because right away there's questions that people have, and I'd like us to address some. First of all, you see here the authority that Jesus has given them for spiritual warfare. In Jesus' name, in his authority, they've gone. You know, if I gave you a check drawn off my bank account for $100, but I didn't sign the bottom of it, you ain't getting that money at Trusco Bank. Plug for you, Trusco. You know, I would have to sign the bottom. And if I sign the bottom of that check under the signature, now that's a valid $100 from, if I have the money in my account, it's yours. It has been transferred to you via my signature. My authority has been granted to you to take $100 out of my account. And Jesus, in his name, is, of course, delegated authority to them. They're going to encounter demons. They did. And as much as feeding the 5,000, as much as cleansing the leper, as much as healing the sick, casting out demons and dealing with spiritual warfare was every bit a part of the New Testament as anything else, wasn't it? Isn't it? To the church, we have weapons for warfare because, as has been said many times, it's not a church picnic, it's a battlefield. I don't mean it should be a battlefield right here. But I mean, there are battles. It doesn't mean everything is always a battle. But we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Have you found that out? Have you ever encountered what you understood to be spiritual warfare? Sometimes you don't really know that it's happening. You think you're fighting against flesh and blood, but there's spiritual realities at war against you. And, of course, Satan is the father of lies. And the deal is that it isn't always about, well, that's so extreme, like this whole issue of casting out demons. How about this? Ephesians chapter 2, and I often refer to Ephesians when I want to discuss this. Maybe some of you are really aware of this. You've been with me. Because there's such clarity in Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 about our standing with God and what it is that he's delivered us from. Ephesians 2:2 in New Living Translation, very simple, very clear. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit, small s, but he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Now, I don't walk up to strangers or friends and family members and say, you know, you're of the devil. You know, if you're not obeying Jesus, you're of the devil. I don't just blurt that out. But what it's saying to me is clearly I was under his dominion and his authority. His authority is usurped, means he took what wasn't his and found a scheme to get us to give it to him. Man gave it to him. But then again, there's that question then. Why did God allow that? Right? You know, would you be happier if there was no devil, no demons, no spiritual warfare? I think, you know, in heaven, there won't be spiritual warfare. You will be happier just for that alone. That's just one thing. But, you know, love demands a choice. Why did God allow us to choose? Why does God allow you to choose? Love demands a choice. Janet shared with us at Wednesday night Bible study as we've begun the book of Job, an exciting, wonderful study because of people are sharing things that are beautiful. If you get a chance to come out, you'll be surprised at what you'll learn and grow in. Don't be scared about the book of Job. But love demands a choice. She mentioned that as we were talking about Satan's fall and how he came against Job. And you know, that's true. Love demands a choice. Now, is there more to the story this doesn't always satisfy everybody, does it? Well, love demands a choice. Okay, that does it for me. I'm good with that. It doesn't even do that for me in some ways, in which I go, I believe that. But I bet there's part of the story I don't really know. Has anybody here found that there's part of the story you really don't know? There's part of the story we really don't know. And heaven will reveal. The eternity will reveal. It's to be revealed later, the more to the story than we know. But that is what we do know, is that love demands a choice. And Jesus says, and I saw Satan fall. Was that past tense, like when he rebelled against God and took, we believe, a third of the angels with him? Was that present, in that when the disciples just went out, he kind of saw that picture as they were casting out demons and overcoming the enemy? Is it future as and by the way, present, Jesus in John 12, a little bit later in his journey towards Jerusalem, would say, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world condemned, meaning he's done. But he was looking to the cross, which of course is the dividing line in which Satan's power is broken over those who trust in Jesus. Is he speaking extreme future to Revelation chapter 12, where it says, the accuser of the brethren, that's you and me, people, Christians, believers, followers of Jesus, the accusers of the brethren who accused them day and night before the throne of God has been cast down to the earth. He has no more opportunity to go up in God's presence, which he still has right now, to bring aspersions against you and claim things against you, but God knows who you are, and God is your protector, and Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. So, is it past? Is it present? Is it future? You got it. Probably all three, maybe all three. And then in verse 19, I feel like I should sing it. Behold, I give you, no worries. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You know, I give you authority to trample serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Like, nothing can harm you. How do we reconcile these verses and this promise and the power that was exhibited through Jesus and through his disciples? Did happen. It is real. It is now. How do we reconcile that with, well, say a little bit further in Luke chapter 21. Don't turn there. I'll just read it to you. He says in verse 12, when you go before authorities, and they're gonna deliver you to prison and to authorities, and they're gonna do stuff to you. But it'll turn out for a testimony. So settle in your hearts beforehand. You don't have to worry about what you're gonna say. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. There's that power, man. I'm gonna say words in the authority and power of Jesus that's gonna overwhelm people with the clarity and truth that's there. They don't know what to do. But here they do know what to do. Kind of like with Stephen. They didn't know what to do, so they stoned him in Acts chapter 7. Doesn't mean it stops everything. It means they can't honestly argue your point of who Jesus is. They can't deny the Holy Spirit his work in the world. They can reject it in themselves. He says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Well, okay, like, I give you authority over all power of the enemy, next breath, and by the way, you're going to suffer greatly. Explain that to me. Well, he does. But not a hair of your head shall be lost, verse 18. In your patience possess your souls. Not a hair of your head will be lost. You can trample on scorpions and serpents, and you don't have to go, don't go to Appalachian, go to snake biting services. That's like as stupid as you can get. Okay, that's like saying, oh, he'll bear you up, so let's jump off the Empire State Building and see if God catches me. We'll see at the bottom. You know, we get that, right? I don't think I need to over-explain that to this group of people, that that's foolishness, and it's tempting God, and it's missing the point completely, and that's all I'll say about it. I'm forcing myself. But what about this issue of I'm going to protect you and no one can harm you, not a hair of your head will be lost? Well, obviously, no harm means no permanent harm. You see, there's the temporary and there's the eternal. For those who go, oh, great, the whole temporary, eternal thing again, may I say to you, whoever may be listening and thinking that, do you know, I didn't create time and space. God did. I didn't create the temporary. God did. And I didn't create the eternal. God did. And neither did you? But we're aware of something that if we're not aware of, if we don't live in this realm of understanding, we will be frustrated continually and confused constantly. The temporary versus the eternal. Jesus says, no one can harm a hair of your head because you're going to be kept intact fully. What did Bill say to us? God wants to meet you, all of you, every part of you, every part of us. When we're saved and redeemed, sozo, the word saved, sozo, is complete, full orb of salvation. You're not going to understand it, and I'm not going to understand it to the full degree until we see him face to face, like a lot of other things that we're not going to understand fully. But what a great gift we have to know that there can be great pain. He's not suggesting that there's no pain in this life. He warns them that there will be pain. He warns them that there will be suffering. But he promises them they cannot be harmed permanently. Whatever you're going through in your life, as hard as it may be, and I have no doubt there's people here going through hard things. Nobody in the gospel is, no true gospel person, and Jesus himself above all, is not diminishing your suffering and ignoring it, but he is suggesting to you it will end and you will go on without it. And that is the hope of hopes, to be with Jesus in that. And he says, don't, verse 20, don't rejoice that spirits are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. Don't let your joy be the joy that comes from power. Ah, power. Let your joy be the joy that comes from, if I could say it this way, faith, hope, and love. You know Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. These three things remain, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because faith, it's on the cover of your bulletin, by the way, because faith, when you see Jesus face to face, you won't look at him and say, oh, Lord, and you're standing in heaven with the multitudes. You won't say, oh, God, I'm glad I can see you now, because now, please, would you really help me trust you that you're real? That probably won't happen, will it? Could you really trust, can I help me trust you that you're going to take care of the rest of my eternity? Because now I'm worried about tomorrow, whatever tomorrow means in eternity. Your faith is complete. God, I was really hoping I'd see you and be close to you, and I'm still kind of hoping that. Will you work it out? You're not going to be asking him that. Why? Because your hope will be fulfilled in his presence. You and I barely grasp what we're talking about here. I'm okay with somebody going, it's all a little bit hazy to me, Rick. Somebody who's not a believer, who's not a follower of Jesus. Because even the things that we fully believe we're a little hazy on, I don't mean we're hazy on their reality. We're hazy on, could you explain that? Can you explain eternity to somebody? When you say, well, it's like millions and millions of years. Wrong. Totally wrong. I hear people do that, and not that I want to make a big deal about it and be angry. Just a little bit miffed, and I start to twitch, you know, like millions of years. Millions of years means a starting point and ending point. Millions of years is a framework of time. It's in a realm that will not exist. Millions and millions and billions of years will not exist. That's a measurement in the temporary realm. Whoa, my brain's exploding. Good. Let it explode. For me, it's this great hope that we have. And we're not always going to experience power the way those disciples did on those days where they went to those cities. And they were not always going to experience power that way. And Jesus is helping them understand something greater than just, I had the power gifts working, and now I got it solved. Okay, what's my next assignment? Because life doesn't go that way for anybody. For anybody. I mean, I do love it. David walks on the scene. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of the living God? Forget your armor, Saul. I've never tried that stuff. It's way too big for me, but I got my sling. He goes out and right between the eyes, he kills Goliath. He cuts off his head. Israel's victorious. Power. Power, man. David operated in the power of God as a young man. And then what happened? Within a few years, very short time, he starts to get chased by a demonized, crazed man who's king named Saul. And for years, Y-E-A-R-S, years, he's chased around the land by Saul, who's trying to kill him. And when he gets into the cave of Adullam and he's hiding there, and Saul leaves his men to go relieve himself, bathroom duty, and he goes in and takes his robe off and he's doing his business, and it just tells you the story in Samuel. Don't be mad at me if this offends your church time. It's in the Bible. And David's men are saying, this is it, David, he's around the corner. The drum roll. What's going to happen? The music starts to build. This is it. You can just go slice him up. Go out there and take his head and show it to the people. Say, who's the real king? Who does God ordain? Look what God's done. He's brought him right in front of me. This is your moment, David. And all his men are begging him to go kill Saul. And David barely kept them from doing it or pushing him, but he did run over, cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Saul goes back, and David goes, oh, yoo-hoo, from the mountains as Saul's down with his guys. Look at your robe, Saul. I could have killed you. God delivered you in my hand, but I didn't raise a hand against you. You're the Lord's anointed. Don't you get it? You don't need to chase me. That wasn't it, though. Saul would later come back and chase him again. Folks, I believe personally that for all the strength God gave David and courage to slay Goliath, and it was courageous and it was strength of God, and it's a great story. It's important. It's valuable. We can slay our Goliaths. Amen. But I would submit to you with all my heart that I believe the greater power of God exhibited in David's life. From being a young guy full of zeal and hope and promise, trusting God's power to kill Goliath, was kind of, I don't want to say nothing, but it was lesser than the strength he had to hold back his sword. That is strength. That is power. That is a miracle. And I would suggest to us that we have access to both and that we need both. God, give us the wisdom to know when we're to pick up and fight the battle the one way and take the victory the one way and do in the enemy the one way. And God, help us to know how to hold our sword to our side and wait on the Lord and let him be in control. And you know how that works, don't you? Is that you know right now whether you're facing a Goliath, and you need to be courageous and go fight that battle, and you know right now, I don't, you know whether there's something you just want to go take a sword to it and end it. And God's telling you, no way, Jose, and even if your name isn't Jose. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. But in order to have the power, that's Philippians 3 of his resurrection. When you know the power of resurrection, what had to happen before you had resurrection? Hello? Death. Yeah. Is that really in the Bible, that you have to die to yourself? Only a couple dozen times by Jesus. So dying to ourselves, dying to something, to a wish, a desire, being made conformable to his death, enjoying the fellowship of his suffering that we may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And it's a beautiful thing. And Jesus exhibited such power over the enemy in all of these possible ways, didn't he? So he says, rejoice in God's victory for you. This is something that's been done for you. This is you know, just like I have given you my name and my authority to go smash demons, your names are written in heaven. Your name's written in heaven. Now, if you found out tomorrow, somebody came to your door with a sealed, signed doc. You had to sign for these documents. It's legal stuff. And that Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or whoever the big guy is in Saudi Arabia, the richest man in the world, that they made you their number one beneficiary of their estate. And I don't know how much these guys have. Is it $10 billion? Is that like chump change for some of them? Is it $100 billion? And you were given legal documents proving, and then you are a heir, and a number one beneficiary of Warren Buffett's stuff, his estate. Would you be excited? Don't tell me you wouldn't be. Money means nothing to me. Okay, money means very little to me, as like to want to be rich too. But I'd probably end up with a 2018 car. I know I'd do that. I mean, I know I'd support Malawi. I know I'd do missions here and stuff. Meanwhile, I'd be buying, I would be doing stuff, wouldn't you? Don't lie. I'd give it all away. You liar. Now I'm mad at you. You're sitting right at church lying to yourself. Okay. Because you could give almost all of it away and you'd still be rich. And it's so overwhelming. It would be like, so incredible, $100 billion at your disposal, $1 billion at your disposal. You know what? There's no comparison. There's no comparison. Paul says in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this life, the things I go through that are challenging, hard, terrible, difficult, painful, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. And you know what? I understand that we're not going to always be excited about that. But if you ask Jesus what he would want to motivate you, if you ask Jesus what he would want to move your heart, calm your heart, encourage your heart, do you think he'd say, well, I didn't want to tell you, but there's somebody that's going to die and leave you a bunch of money. So just don't worry because, there's some money coming your way, and I know you got a bunch of money problems. You know, you could be also given a lease on life that you're going to live another 100 years at perfect 30-year-old or pick your age health, and it would not be worth, and with all that money, 100 years, make it 1,000. Make it whatever you want. You cannot compare. Did I mention this before? You cannot compare what is temporary to what is eternal. They don't go in the same realm. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of my hope and the fact that I can't explain it perfectly and that it's beyond my reasoning powers because it's such something that's so great. It has moved. It's out of the realm of what fits between my ears. Time and space fit between my ears. You know, Rick, I believe you, there's a lot of space between your ears. You bet, yours too. There's a lot we don't get. Having the eternal view doesn't erase pain, but it makes it incredibly more bearable. Having the eternal view doesn't mean that nobody cares about your suffering or is diminishing it. Paul, who said, I count that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared, simply had an eternal view. And in his temporary view, in what was in his life, he chronicled his suffering to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he said to them, You don't have any idea what I go through and what I've been through. And I hate to even bring it up, but you guys are so confused about leadership and power and responsibility in God and the way you're looking at me as the person who led you to Christ. Maybe I need to remind you, and I feel stupid to do this, but you know what? I was shipwrecked 3 times. I almost drowned. I was beaten to a pulp a bunch of times to within an inch of my death. I was betrayed by Jewish guys. I was betrayed by so-called Christian guys. I was betrayed by the body of Christ. I was betrayed by other people. You know, I went through this and this and this. He didn't say these are nothing. He said, don't come after me. Look at me. I bear in my body the marks of the suffering of Jesus Christ. He wasn't diminishing the pain that we go through. He wasn't telling you it's stupid for you to cry and have any hurts in your life. We can't fix that here. We can't make it just go away. That can't be our goal, to just make it go away. Though we can pray that some of it would go away quickly and that God would do miracles. We do pray that every day. And it's okay. But do you know that you know that you know that Jesus is yours and you're his? I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, and his banner over me is love. Because love goes on forever. Love doesn't diminish. Love doesn't go away. Love from God cannot be measured. If it's measured, it's measured by the cross and the suffering that Jesus went through. But then that suffering is crucified from the foundation of the world, bearing in his body the marks of his suffering, as we all have new bodies and not a hair of our head. You are, whatever you are suffering, and some of you are, God knows and he cares, but he has told you it is not permanent. It is not permanent. And it will not harm you through eternity. It will be gone, and when he wipes every tear, you'll be no looking back and no worrying and no sorrow or pain or suffering. And you can't, and when we start trying to, that's great, Lord, but I'm in this right now. He knows that. But if this isn't the method that's number one, it's not the only method. God does stuff. He does a lot of stuff I don't know how to explain. He does miracles that alleviate suffering too. But you know, if the only hope you have is to change this life, Paul says we're the most miserable people in the world. And if the hope of eternity isn't the best thing that you look forward to, you're always going to be confused about Christianity, about Jesus, about him loving you. It's never going to be solid for you. And you know, he's so solid, and he's so real, and he's so eternal, he's not going to give in. Do you understand what I mean? But he's not going to give in. He's not going to say, you're right, and I'm wrong, for trying to point you to my eternal hope for you. That isn't really good enough. You're right. He won't say that to us. He'll say, I understand your pain, but I want you to understand my promise. I want you to understand. One of us needs to move. To slowly and surely, not all at once, you figured it out, not like you don't get room to go through your pain and your feelings. But I come from a very emotional family. I've mentioned this before. I was given to just everything that I felt. If you're carrying weight of family pain and you make that everything about you and you feel like, if I don't carry this in my heart and worry, I'm not loving them, you are destroying yourself. You can't even bear your own family's weight of their trouble. You can't carry fully any of this on your own. You can't do it, and you're not supposed to do it. Doesn't mean you're calloused and don't care. Doesn't mean you don't cry. But there has to come a point where you say, Lord, this belongs to you. Doesn't that have to happen at some point in our life? Doesn't that have to happen where sometimes you go, Lord, this belongs to you? And, you know, the person you're talking to, the more you see his eternal nature through whatever, through these kinds of things, the more you grasp it, the more you hold on to it, the more you hope in it, the more you're able to give very difficult temporary things to him. What if you have to keep giving them? Then you keep giving. At least there's a place to go. You know, what if you didn't have any place to go with this? But you do. There's a place for you to go with the things that you go through. And that place is Jesus. That place is his heart, his love. You just cannot compare the temporary to the eternal. And you say, okay, we got that point. Well, you know what? I've been doing this a long time. A long time. And I hardly ever, through my years, am with people that are like focused on eternity and understand this. It's usually when people are talking about troubles, not always, not all, and some of you are doing way better than me, don't misunderstand me, but I notice that people tend much more easily to slip into what's happening right now and not be able to grab a hold of what eternity is about. Again, we deal with right now. We walk through it. We ask for wisdom from God. We ask for deliverance from God. We do all that. But we know this, Satan cannot harm you permanently. This world cannot destroy you permanently. You may suffer some great pain, and God knows that. But you are going to shed that. You are going to shed that. And that is your hope. Give you anything less for your hope, and you're destroying a person from what they really need. I refuse to do that. I don't have the ability to give an alternative. Well, wait, maybe in my bag. So, 21 through 24. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. So in that hour, Jesus was pumped. Somebody told me that's resurfaced as the word of the day. I was trying to find one. I said stoked, and then I went, that's like way back. And then Joel said, maybe you want the word pumped, because I said, well, pumped was even older than stoked. Because, yeah, but it circled around again. Is that true?
No.
It's not true. Okay. No. What is the word? What is the word? Psyched? That's old too. You see that? See that? None of that means anything when we say you're using old words, because there's nothing matters. Okay, so here we go. In that hour, Jesus was so groovy about this. He was feeling groovy, and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So I guess that if we're going by intellect, and somebody says, yeah, well, this is, you're not using your intellect enough with me. I can't follow that because it's below my intellect level. Jesus says, you know what? I'm not talking to your intellect level. I'm talking to your heart. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and whom the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And if you notice, and we'll stop there, Jesus doesn't say, I know I need to apologize to you for not having all the answers you want about all the circumstances of life, exactly the way you're living them and the suffering that you're going to have. And I know that I'm at fault for not giving you a better deal. He says, blessed are you if you can grasp a hold of this, and you won't do it through intellect. It's going to bypass your intellect. We're not suggesting that we don't use our minds and never use our minds, and we should not be intelligent people. But God doesn't come to people based on an intellect level. If you have this high of an intellect, then you can get in the kingdom, because a lot of people would get left out. And because God knows that the problem in man is not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem of the will. Jesus, you know, knowledge is power. In some ways, that's true. We would not be supporting children to go to school in Malawi, Africa, as we are. And for you waiting, we're waiting to get another list of names of children to support. We would not be in this process if we didn't believe that knowledge is power in a certain realm that its people need to learn and to be able to read. And of course, and there's a whole realm. I get it. But from Jesus' perspective, the greatest revelation that a person has does not come through intellect. The best way for me to explain what I'm seeing here is to turn you to Psalm 8, which is on the back of your bulletin, followed by another verse. We'll close here by simply reading this psalm. I'll make a few comments. This is where he talks about this issue of babes and infants ordaining strength, and it's quoted several times in the New Testament. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who have set your glory above the heavens. And I just will say one thing. We keep discovering that the heavens, that includes all the solar systems and all the galaxies. It's the heavens for us. It's beyond the sky. That means the expanse of the universe. Are you with me? The expanse of the universe. So what have we learned in the last 50 years? That the however big we thought the universe is, and they said, yeah, we what we can tell is it's this big, and then there's a wall, and it stops, right? Because they didn't say that, but to even say the size of the universe means that someplace it has to have an ending point. It's a beginning point, ending point. Measured from anywhere, that's space, right? Final frontier. Well, space, guess what? It's kind of immeasurable because they found that there's more galaxies beyond galaxies beyond galaxies. We're running out of zeros. What are we going to do? We don't know what to do here about how many zeros to do in this. Well, and yet the scripture says that he holds the universe in the span. That means all universes in the span of his hand. So when you get to the end of it, whatever that means, getting to the end of it, that we haven't figured out in all our science, and science is good, but we haven't figured that out. When you get there, you'll see his pinky. Okay, it's a word picture. It's saying everything exists within God. Okay, you go try to figure that out. You could try to explain that. Explain it to a scientist. Well, you can't because they'll go, you fool. Okay, explain to me the end of the universe and what's there. They can't. So we're on equal footing there. Nobody knows. It's just too big for us. When I consider the heavens, you've set your glory above them. You're outside of all of this. Time, space, matter. You're bigger than everything. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Without taking time, let me refer you. Go to Mary's Magnificat, where she speaks of the glory of God as the Holy Spirit overshadows her. It's the Holy Spirit overshadows her, and she's with child and declared to be with child, the Son of God. And she speaks about this very thing. So, yes, out of babes and small children and all of that is true, and we love, you know, those shows with kids that say the darndest things. But the real babe is the babe of Bethlehem that's going to silence the enemy, the avenger. That God would come as a baby. You might want to ponder that that's a little prophetic word as well as how it applies to the innocence of children. It's both. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So, mankind, on one level, it's speaking about mankind. Mankind were made a little lower than the angels in the sense that we still have this special relationship with God that they don't have, but we walk on the earth. We don't fly back and forth to heaven. Has anybody flown to heaven lately with wings or whatever manner? Okay, I know you've seen a movie. It is a movie. In real life, you know, we can fly in metal objects, but we're lower than the angels in that regard in a few other ways. But then it's also talking about Jesus, how Jesus became a man. He's the ultimate answer to all of this is Jesus. Did you notice that Jesus is a whole lot in the Bible? A lot of it's about him, like all of it. When I consider your heavens and you've made man lower than the angels, but Jesus came, and it says in Hebrews that he was made a little lower. Jesus came. Made, he wasn't a created being, but he became a man, and so that puts in that word, using these words, made a little lower than the angels for suffering, so that he could also bring glory, right? That's what Jesus did, is he became susceptible to all of our suffering. Yes? Yeah. So in quoting these verses from Psalm 8, also in the book of Hebrews, agreeing with Jesus who said, in the mouth of babes you've committed these things, and thank you, Lord, for not giving them to the just people's intellect, but giving them by your Spirit. And Hebrews 2:8 says, you've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. And remember, this is after it quotes, you have to look at Hebrews 2, it quotes the same section about a little lower than the angels. You've put all things in subjection to him, and he's left nothing that's not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So when people say, well, if God's real, if Jesus is real, if he's so powerful, why hasn't he fixed everything? I'm not saying you can just do this, that it'll work, but I'm saying you can turn to Hebrews 2 and say, well, it actually says here that we don't see all that yet. You see? Because if we saw all that right now, you'd actually be submitted to him, not because you wanted to and have chosen him, but you'd be forced. And so actually this is giving you room to get to know Jesus who died for you, who's also coming again, and put all things under his feet. We don't see that yet. Do you see that yet in this earth? Do you look around and go, wow, it's all under Jesus' feet, man. Yeah. There are certain amusement parks in California you just can't go to with your kids. They've been taken over by gangs. So you don't really want to, I'm not picking on kids who grew up there and have troubled lives. I'm talking about the fact it's an amusement park that you can't, I'm not telling you which one it is. It's not Disneyland, so relax. Okay, but you just can't go there and just like send 12-year-old kids there. It's too dangerous. At the amusement park. Shall I go? You know, we don't need to do this. Okay, you get it. But the point is, it's just that we don't see everything under his feet. But we see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? You might not get to see him in all that stuff going on. And even close family members, sometimes you go, I'm having trouble seeing Jesus, you know. Because you also look at yourself and you have trouble. But then you see Jesus apart from you. See, I can say this, and I'm speaking a hope for all of us. You get to decide. I love Jesus. And one of the reasons I love him is because he's who he is if I was never born. I'm 100% comfortable with that. I love Jesus because who he is, he has always been, and he will always be. And if I was never born, it wouldn't change a thing about who he is. I'm not the center of the universe. It's not all revolving around me. And that's a hallelujah, because I can't keep it spinning. It crashes really quick and becomes horrible when it's all revolving around me. It's terrible. I don't see everything under his feet yet, but I see Jesus. I see him in my life. I see him speaking to me. I see him speaking to you. I see what he did on the cross, what we did in the beginning of the service, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For everyone. Everyone needs a Savior. Everyone needs a Savior. Friends, some of you are doing everything we're taught. This isn't the message of, now go out there and do better than you did last week. I mean, would you like to do better than you did last week? So would I. But I'm not chiding you to do better than you did last week. Some of you are doing way better, and you're helping people like me want to do better because you're enduring and struggling and working through and trusting the Lord. And I thank God for you and how you're walking with Jesus. Keep it up. You might not get rewarded on this side of eternity. You might not see everything under Jesus' feet yet. You might die, or the rapture might come. You won't be sorry you trusted him. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for who you are. And if you do happen to be here and you're like, I don't really know that I understand this, well, we might only understand it a little better than you. But we understand this, that it's about Jesus. It always has been and it always will be. And folks, what we can do is, I've said this a lot lately and for a while, maybe years, I can't fix everything for everybody. I can't answer everybody's question, but I can point them to Jesus, you know. And as I've recently, you know, don't point them to Christianity. There's a lot of confusion there. Which Christianity is it that you're pointing them to? But you can always point them to Jesus, right? That's where he's pointing you right now. So, Olivia, come on up. I don't know, Dave, are you coming up?